almost like it. Good evening, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to Luke 22:14. And let's open up in prayer. Just again, a reminder, friendly reminder, if there's anything on your heart that might distract or disturb, sin included, acknowledge that to God and put that in His hands so that you can concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. And let's also thank God for His magnificent grace and mercy and His consistent instruction of us. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy and for the great love that you have poured out upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and for our local assembly in which we can gather together, those who are here both face to face and those who are around the country and some even in other countries. We thank you for them, Father, and we thank you for the ability to, as your children, gather around your throne and be instructed. And you always provide for us exactly what we need. And so again, we thank you. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit guide us through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we had noted, and using the wonderful example of Cyrus last night, that God makes us what we are if we are following him. Now, Cyrus was in no way following God, and God made him what he was. That's a different subject, because generally, certainly Cyrus is unique in history. It just shows us that God will use anyone, but our focus is on the believer, and our focus in this particular study is the unity in the church and the peace that should exist in the church. We're studying that because Israel is within a civil war at this time in the book of Judges. with the believer who refuses to follow God, God disciplines. And so God is at work in the believer's life, never forsakes him. But that's a corrective. God brings a corrective measure so that that believer's heart will open up to the truth. God has done the same with Israel. Their heart doesn't always open up to the truth, though. And so as effective as God's discipline is, the stubbornness of man is pretty deep, and oftentimes it doesn't have the desired effect. What we want to focus on is those who follow him, and we note that when we follow him, God is the one who is making the changes, God is the one who is doing the transformation, and so God is molding me into what he desires me to be. And I don't even know what that is, you know, really. The details of it, I can't understand it. And that's a wonderful thing because, if anything, we could say God likes surprises. He wants to surprise you with what he's going to make of you. He doesn't describe to you what you will be. But actually, in general terms, he does. If we're all to be conformed in the image of Christ, and so we could look at the virtues of Christ and say, yeah, that's how I'm going to be. But the specifics concerning you are up to him. The same is true of the local church. God makes it what it is. We don't get to choose who are members. We don't get whosoever may come. If they behave themselves, they can stay. And, you know, that all levels of spiritual growth, all levels of different personalities and numbers, some small, some larger. There's different dynamics in larger churches than there are in small. And all of that, God is the one who makes that. And so we don't get to choose that. So we have to accept it for what it is. The dream of what we thought we should be and the dream of what we thought our church should be is not close to what God has in store. And that's a good thing. Yearning for the physical presence of other believers is not sin or fleshly. And Paul desired it and Jesus desired it. We already noted with Paul in his letter to the Romans that he desired greatly to be with them face to face, and also with the Thessalonians, or Thessalonians, the city is Thessalonica. They're not Thessalonians, they're Thessalonians. he desired to be with them greatly, and so now we look at this exact same principle with our Lord. And this is, you know, this comes up because we who have a royal family, all believers have a royal family, but physically have them near us is a great blessing. Even though there are times there are conflicts and there are fighting somewhat, you know, disagreements, disillusionment, things don't work out the way that we wanted. It happens all the time. People don't behave the way that we wished they would. And this, it always happens in every group, Christians included. And so how does the Christian church maintain unity? And of course it is through love. At first we, and because of it, some people really want to be isolationists and stay away from people. And while it is true that our spiritual growth completely depends upon us, it's your relationship with God is based on your decisions. And we're going to study that tonight. But it's also true that I'm called to be a part of a body. It's also, I am a part of a body. I am in the body of Christ. As Paul would write, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. He said, upon the less seemly members, or the ones that are not visible or not popular, that we bestow even more abundant honor. And certainly the spiritual gifts are given for the common good. And so spiritual gifts are to be used for the service of others. And I certainly can't serve others if I choose to be isolated. Now, some people are isolated, and it's not their choice. And that's, for right now, that's God's plan for their life. And I have personally talked to some who are in that situation, and it's difficult. They yearn for fellowship with another like-minded believer. And I completely understand that. And so that's why, kind of for that reason, I wanted to touch on this before we got deeper into the subject of unity. In Luke 22:14, this is our Lord's last Passover. And it says, and when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he had taken a cup and given thanks. And he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Notice he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You could read into that, of course, that he is preparing them. But couldn't he have prepared them outside of the Passover? In fact, when the Passover is over, he, after they sing the Hallel and they leave this room, he is not at all done teaching them. And in fact, we assume chapters 15, 16 of the Gospel of John are taught after the Passover, while they're walking to Gethsemane. And so, yeah, he is preparing them, and he's also handing over to them the Lord's Supper, the celebration of it. He is going to abolish the Passover and change it into the two elements of the bread and the wine. And of course, yes, they need to know that. They need to impart that to the church. It's their job to start the church. But there's something else here too. He's going to suffer greatly, and he knows it. And he seeks their company. And they're not very comforting at all. They're completely occupied with themselves at this supper. They're arguing about who's the greatest and all of that. And he has to serve them. He washes their feet. And all the while he's instructing them, all the while he's concerned about them. But certainly he desired to eat it with them. And it says in verse 18 that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. When he drinks it, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26:29, he says, "When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So one could imagine our Lord in the Father's kingdom. It's time for the celebration. It's time for the second coming. And he's going to sit alone and enjoy some wine. You know, finally it's time. I don't want anybody around me. I want some alone time. And I'm just going to kick back, put up my feet, and drink a beautiful glass of wine. But no, this is the wedding feast, and it's celebrated with us. And so, again, it's that he desires others. Go to Mark 14. Mark 14:32. When the pressure upon his soul was to the crushing point, he took with him Peter, James, and John. Why did he take them with him? He sought their company, their comfort. Now, he doesn't say that. And, of course, reading into that. But why else would he bring them with him? And why else would he ask them to pray? And so he says in Mark 14:32, "And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled." That Greek word for troubled means the pressure, angst on his heart is extremely high. "And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.'" Well, no one's going to attack him. Keep watch for what? With me. And so certainly, as we said, no member of the body of Christ can say to another member, "I have no need of you." To have a community of believers or even one other like-minded believer in your life is a wonderful gift from the grace of God and should never, ever be taken for granted or disregarded. But these are the blessings that we can forget. They're easy to forget at times. And that's us. That's just the way we are. That's why for a lot of people in this world, materialistic people, they always love getting the new thing, buying the new thing. And then that thing gets old, and they want to buy another one, and another one, and another one, and on it goes. One new hobby to the next, to the next. Now, is there anything wrong with new things or hobbies? No. But if you're seeking to attain your happiness from them, then there's everything wrong with them. And they can't fulfill. We have so many blessings around us every single day. And if we cannot find in ourselves the ability to be thankful for the little things, we won't be thankful for anything. When we're dreaming about how things could be, we're not looking at things as they are. We're not thankful for things as they are. If you look, you can find God's goodness in every aspect of your life. Well, sometimes you got to look. And if you can't find it, say, "Well, God's hiding it from me." No, not really. But if you can't find it, go to God and ask Him. It's a wonderful prayer. "Show me what I need to be thankful for." And He will. So any blessing that is around us every day can be easily forgotten. Giving thanks to God in prayer every day will avert such a tragedy. And it is a tragedy. The ungrateful believer is a tragedy. In Hebrews 13, you know, because we're believer priests in the church age, we don't offer animal sacrifices like the priests in the Levitical priests in Israel. So what is our offering? Hebrews 13 says, "Thanksgiving to God is our offering to God as priests." That doesn't mean you just say it either. And of course, we understand that. It means that deep in your heart, you are so grateful for the things that you have. And because of our fallen nature and our fleshliness, we can forget that. And hence, we're commanded to be thankful. And we should be thankful to God every day in prayer. And again, when I'm looking for things to be thankful for, even if I think I know everything in my life that I should be thankful for, ask Him anyway. And there are things that He will show. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 3, when the Corinthians had division in their church, and Paul rightly said of them that you are carnal and fleshly because there is jealousy and strife among you, that he said some are saying that I am of Paul, and regarding that with intensity, I'm really of Paul, and others were saying I'm of Apollos. And Paul said, none of us are anybody. None of us are anybody. And then he said, God causes the growth. You didn't grow up spiritually because of Paul. You didn't grow up spiritually or come to understand anything in the spiritual life, which is really the same, isn't it? Maturity comes with understanding. But that wasn't Paul. That wasn't a pastor. It wasn't Apollo. It wasn't anybody but God. None of us are anyone. Now, the community or unity in the church does not mean that everybody's holy. Say, why is your church unified? Because everybody is spiritual all the time. Where was that church? There is one. It's in heaven. And it'll be there. And none of these problems will exist again. But, and so we find this in Galatians. So go to Galatians 6. Unity, is it based on how pious I am or my level of spiritual growth? Well, if that were the case, then we'd have to have a church of all mature believers, which I know that we do anyway. Wink, wink. No, but of course, none of us even, you know, it's we are always maturing. None of us can say, hey, I finally reached maturity. Like, that's up for God to decide even what that is. But, you know, if churches were unified based on level of spiritual growth or how holy their recipients were, then we should have carnal churches and holy churches, mature churches and baby churches, and or we have different classes for the different levels and types of people. And that is not how it is. God makes clear that the perfect bond of unity is love, agape love. And that's what's brought out here in Galatians chapter 6. There's this huge problem in Galatia that Paul had to address. And this problem made for an enormous division. And we don't know what the percentage is, but many of the Galatians had been duped by Jews. Judaizers, not believing Jews, unbelieving Jews who were trying to destroy Paul's churches. They hated Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, and for him to turn to this way of Jesus of Nazareth was insulting to them. They hated him for it. They wanted to kill him for it. And so they knew his pattern, right? He'd go somewhere, go into the synagogue. That's how they all knew him. First place he would go is the synagogue, and he would speak, and he had the right to. If anybody, there was a time during their teaching, or it wasn't really a service, but their instruction, where if anyone wanted to read from the Torah or anything, that they could. And Paul would take that advantage. And then from there, from the Old Testament, show them how Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and that the New Age had come. And they would run him out of these places at times. They would whip him at times because it was considered blasphemy. And never forget, I've mentioned this a number of times, that Paul is a Roman citizen, and that to be whipped as a Roman citizen was a capital offense, and that they would be imprisoned or put to death for doing that. And he never brought up the fact that he was a Roman citizen. He was more concerned about their souls than he was about protecting his body. And that truly is love. Now, that's maturity. That truly is love of others the way Christ loves them. And that's a challenge for all of us. So they knew Paul. They hated him. So after he established himself in a place, if it worked, we find out that, like in places, the one place that I know of is Athens, where nobody came around to the gospel. But then he wouldn't be able to stay there. He'd have to move on. After he moved on, if a church was established, these Jews would infiltrate. And they would try and get these Christians, a lot of them Jewish, but not in Galatia. Galatia was not a Jewish place. There's a lot of pagans here. And the pagans had a different way that they were saved from, a very licentious way, not the Jewish way, which was very legalistic. And so in Galatia, as they would in other cities, they would infiltrate and try and get the Christians to consider the fact that they should still be following the Mosaic Law, which was big to them, to the Jews, that the Mosaic Law was not abolished in their hearts. And so they tried to convince them that they should be under the law. Even as worshipers of Jesus, they should be under the law. And so some of these Galatians had come to believe this. They may have thought it over and said, you know, you're right. And so in worshiping what they thought was Jesus, they put themselves under the law. In trying to keep the ethics, the way of the New Testament, which is really the way of Christ, their heart was in doing that. They desired to do that. But they also put themselves under the law. So, if you're trying to live, say, the commands of the New Testament, I call it the ethics of Christ, and you're trying to do that from your own self-effort, how does that turn out? What kind of a life turns out from that? An amazingly frustrating one. And a depressing one. Because it's impossible. And this is what's happening in Galatia. There's some, whatever portion, many we should say, who have that in their lives. They've gotten their eyes off of Christ, and they've gotten their eyes on the law. Now, we have been looking at this, and we'll look at it further on Sunday, that the law was a shadow of the things to come. That's why Moses couldn't see the face of God. He was under the law. He could see the back of God. He could just see a form. That's what the law was. It was like an outward form, a fuzzy form of Jesus to come. So what are the Galatians doing? They're looking at the fuzzy form again. Their eyes are off of Christ and onto the veil, the Passover, the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, whatever depicts him. That's what they're doing, even to the point where they're willing to get circumcised. And they think that's important. To get circumcised is spiritual. To celebrate feast days under Jewish law is spiritual. So their eyes are on the ritual, and they've gotten their eyes off of Christ. Now, with your eyes off of Christ, you get your eyes off of the Holy Spirit. Because with your eyes on Christ, you depend upon the Holy Spirit at every step. Follow Christ, you depend upon God the Holy Spirit. Never on your own way. Never on your own effort or your own ability. And their eyes are completely off of that. So what happens in their lives? Sin starts to really grow. Sin starts to get very strong. Because they can't. They don't have the power. They don't have the power to follow Christ. And so this causes a huge problem. And we can tell by verse 1, if you look at Galatians 6:1, that they're kind of shocked by this. And that's what it says. It says in, brethren, Even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now the word caught here means to be caught like in a net. And so actually some of the expositors translated as caught unawares. Now some think that Paul is referring to the fact that someone saw them in their trespass. This word trespass means to stumble. It's not technically the word for sin. It definitely can be used for sin, but it's a life of stumbling, like walking drunk. And so some think that Paul is referring to the fact that other people saw them sin. And the one you saw your brother sin, he wasn't aware that you saw him, so go to him and help restore him. You saw him stumble. But that doesn't fit the context of the book. The context of the book is what I just described. I was fully duped by Judaizers. That's what we call them. They're trying to Judaize Christians. I was duped. I actually believed them that maybe they're right. And so I put myself under the law. And all of a sudden I find that I lose power. I lose peace. Like when you lose those things, sin comes quick. Lots of it. What if you're anxious? What, that only results in me just being anxious for a little while? No, anxious turns to fear. Fear turns to bitterness. Bitterness turns to anger. Anger turns to blaming, vengeance, jealousy. I mean, they pour out of you. It's like, this isn't the life that Paul taught us to live. And so, well, it's frustrating. And so you get at it again, you know, it's like there's some guilt there. Of course, and that builds up too, because without your eyes on Christ, your eyes aren't on forgiveness. Your eyes are on the fact that you blew it. What is wrong with you? Get with it, man. And at it again. But still under the law, there's more failures. And so that fits here. Caught means a believer in Galatia is caught up in a net. In this case, the net was the false doctrine of the Judaizers. Look, none of us, have we only believed true doctrines in our Christian lives? Have we like never bought a lie? All of us have to some extent. And you find out later, if you're faithful to the Word of God and you're humble before the Word of God, in other words, you're teachable, then the Word will point out to you eventually that you were, it was mistaken. Okay. Welcome to the club. Now that's, it happens to all of us. I mean, the sheep need a shepherd because sheep are dumb. So this would not refer to a premeditated or willful sin. Now, does Paul refer, or does the New Testament refer to willful sins? Of course it does. Just not in this case. It would not refer to a person who knows darkness and light and fully chooses darkness. It would not refer to a person who loves darkness and so goes for it. There's a different solution there than what is proposed here. This verse in verse 1 is closely connected with the contents of chapter 5. In the latter chapter, two methods of determining conduct and following out that determination with the appropriate action are presented. Paul says you can do it one or two ways. And these are the ways that are presented in this chapter. First, a life dependent on God, the Holy Spirit. And I talked to God about this today, too, and I'm asking him for more guidance. And the more I spoke to him and with the work I do in the scripture, it truly boils down to faith. Do you know the right way? Yes. Are you fully versed in it? Completely? No, none of us are. But what we know to be right, right? You're taught that. If you're a student of the Word of God, which all of you guys are, you know a great amount of that way. And so, is God going to force you to go that way? Obviously not. So you choose to go that way. How in the world are you going to do it? How in the world can you do such a thing? Because the way of God is perfect. And when we set out to walk that way, we walk by means of the Spirit of God. We trust Him. It's not a ritual. We don't perform some ritual and then He takes over. We step by step know the way, trust the way. Even following the way is faith. I say, I have my faith in what I have seen to be the way of Christ, to be the only way. That takes faith. And then to depend on God the Holy Spirit at every step. To know. And if you depend upon Him, you have confidence that you're going to do so. And certainly it's not a false confidence, because the fruit of the Spirit is completely divine. It's impossible that we pull it off alone. And we know that. We don't feel God the Holy Spirit. A lot of people want to, because that makes it easier. Right? A lot of people want a ritual. If I do a certain thing, then all of a sudden, bam, it's like a magic trick and I'm filled with the Spirit. I can understand why people want that too, because I can say I did A, so I get B. But this is different. This is a life, not a procedure. Life is not a procedure. And a relationship with another human being isn't a procedure. You know, and therefore, you know, certainly it's not with God either. It's a relationship, a personal, deep relationship. And so I trust Him, and I see the fruit of it. The fruit of the Spirit is apparent to the believer, and sometimes it's apparent to others as well. But whether the others see it or not is not the issue. The fact that I see it in me. And in fact, He's going to bring that out. When you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, Paul is going to say, you should rejoice. He uses the word, it's in the English, it's boast, but of course, he doesn't mean at all to like go bragging about it. That wouldn't be the fruit of the Spirit at all. But then in your heart, you have joy in the glory of God. That's God working in you. And so the first method is dependent on God the Holy Spirit. The second method, is a law. The law, being under the law, or a life under the law, dependent on self-effort or the flesh. And Paul says you can do it either way. And some of you have chosen the latter. And how's that working out for you? They're miserable. By putting oneself under the law and therefore living by self-effort, this results in a defeated life full of sin. For the law gives neither the desire nor the power to obey it. Isn't that wonderful? When I first started to learn that particular principle about the law, I thought that can't be right. Why would God give His people something and tell them to follow it, when the law gives you no desire to follow it and no power to follow it? It seems like He's, you know, got the magnifying glass out and he's burning your face off. And it's an amazing thing. It takes a while to come to an understanding of this because it's so unnatural. The law increase sin. Right, we've studied that. Paul writes it in Romans 5. He also writes it in Romans 7. Romans 7 is a beautiful chapter for this. But our study is not the law. I'm already on like two tangents right now, and I'm not going to go any farther. But Romans 7, Paul says, I didn't covet until I was told, thou shalt not covet. And then he said, I couldn't stop coveting. And so now why is that? Well, the law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is perfect. In fact, it's wonderful. It gave great benefits to Israel. A way to follow. But within the law was the Levitical sacrifices, known as Codex 2. in which I am going to break the law and incur the curse of the law, like all the time. And I'm going to have to continue to stand before the altar of God and offer animal after animal after animal. And what is that? We read it in Hebrews 10. It's a reminder of sin time after time after time. That was last Sunday. A reminder. Am I cleansed? Nope, you're going to be right back here soon enough. Am I cleansed now? I've offered you 100 sacrifices. We'll see you next Tuesday when you bring the next one, right? So the law absolutely provides no desire to even follow it. In fact, the sin nature reacts against it. The sin nature wants to be independent. The sin nature doesn't want anybody telling it what to do. Do you like being told what to do? God, I hate it. But isn't it true that we need to be told what to do? Now, we get to a point where we're like, we're okay if God tells us what to do. But if another human being tells us what to do, I want to smash him in the face. Right? I don't want to just kill him. And sometimes I need that. Am I humble? Can I follow? And that goes so against the flesh, it's crazy. We do not. So when the law comes in with 613 commands over the flesh says, no way. No stinking way. You know what? I'm going to break 614 commands just to show you. You know, I think of my past. Well, we all can think of our past where we were a little more arrogant, like a little less now. But if somebody told me I shouldn't do that, and they were right, I would do it twice as hard just to show them. You know, you shouldn't put that in your body. Oh, yeah? And I want you to see it, you know. That'll destroy you. I want you to see me destroyed. Whatever. It's so illogical. And that's our flesh. So it's not the law's fault. And Paul brings this out beautifully. Romans 7, 7 through 14. The problem isn't the law. The law is completely holy. It's us. Since we're sold into bondage to sin. Now I'm using Paul's words there. I'm sold into bondage to sin. And so I break the law. And the evil nature rebels at the presence of the law. Is there power in the law? No, I mean, there's a certain guidance in the law. But the law doesn't save anybody. The law doesn't bring righteousness. It doesn't justify. Only faith in Christ does that. So hence, in this book, Galatians 3, Paul would say that Christ became a curse for us. Everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. That's why the Jews hated the fact that they never believed that Orthodox Jews didn't come over to Christianity. They still have this problem. The fact that the one we claim to be the Messiah was crucified. Because they point to Deuteronomy and say, anyone, there's no way the Messiah would be a curse or cursed. What they don't understand is he was cursed as a substitute for us so that the curse of the law would be lifted from us. And so we're no longer under it. It's been fulfilled by Christ. As soon as he said it is finished, the law was fulfilled. It didn't get abolished, it got fulfilled. And now that's why we're no longer under it. That's so beautiful. And so, the Galatians who were adopting the method of the law in conformity with the teaching of the Judaizers were finding that sin was creeping into their lives at an enormous rate. A constant presence of it. Every Christian is a sinner. But when sin takes over your life, when the sin nature becomes master, a crucified sin nature becomes master. There's something wrong. And, you know, what does it need here? What does Paul say? Kick them out of the church? No. He says restore them in love. You know, take away their crowns, take away their rewards, send them to hell. No. Now they're still brethren, still saved. But it's not God's grace is not living a lifestyle of sin, is it? That's not what grace is. It's not even remotely close. Grace is the gifts of God given to us. These gifts are given to us to give us power to follow Christ and live that life. Though we will commit sin continually, but not as a lifestyle. With walking by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's in the previous chapter of Galatians 5. So you can see why that verse is in Galatians. There's no way you can do this under the law by the flesh. You cannot follow Christ that way. You can't follow Christ with his shadow, which the law is. You got to put your eyes directly on him. So since they were most earnestly zealous of living a life of victory over sin and in conformity to the ethical teachings of the New Testament dispensation, the strong presence of sin in their lives was a source of surprise. They were caught in it. They found that sin often appeared in their lives before they were even conscious of it. It seemed to be there all the time. They seemed to have no power over it whatsoever. I mean, even if I'm having a bad day, which we can have sort of consistently, where I'm really being a dullard and sinful today, I always know that I'm under grace. And I always know that, well, there's always tomorrow. Right? And it's amazing. Sleep is amazing. You just go to sleep, you get up in the morning, and it's almost like you're a brand new person. And sin, therefore, doesn't defeat me. If I have a bad day, I don't just like, oh, well, I'm done with Christianity. Go sell my Bible. There's no point in going on. I had a bad week. No, we know. Because we're under the grace of God, we understand the grace of God, that we can recover, we can repent, and that these thoughts of bitterness and anger that seem to be ruling me right now, I know that God's going to show me the way to solve it, to get out of it, to put the sin nature back in its stupid hole where it belongs, which is a grave. And I know that. So sin doesn't master me, even if I have a bad period. But these Galatians are, you know, things are going horribly wrong in their lives, and they're probably thinking to themselves, well, we need another festival, a Jewish thing to follow. Maybe we need to get circumcised. Maybe that'll do it. That's how desperate they are as adult men. You know, I got a problem with bitterness. I'm going to the Moyle. Snip it right off. Yeah, the bitterness, I mean, not sorry. Now they were in the same position that Paul was when he wrote Romans 7, where he says, I am carnal, sold under sin, for that which I do not understand, for what I would do, the good, I do not do, or what I hate, the evil, I seem to do. For to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And that's Paul. Now, can you imagine an immature Apostle Paul? It's hard, but there was one. Right after he's saved, he goes to Damascus, and then he ends up 3 years in the area of Arabia. He's not out in the desert all alone. Some people think it. There's no way. We get a little insight in the fact that in Arabia, where it's a bunch of nomads, you know, but there are places where they congregate, and so there are more of them, call them like makeshift towns, if you will, where he would go and evangelize, where he would go and share the gospel. So he was not completely alone, but three years of that time, he received, so he says, and so it's true, direct revelation from God. And then he goes back to Damascus, and then he ends up in Jerusalem, from where they seek his life, and he has to leave. And then he spends 10 years in the area of his hometown, of which there is no record of 10 whole years of him striving for the gospel. Now, can you imagine an Apostle Paul in that 10 years? Because it takes a while to grow up. And in that time, he knows the good that he should be doing, and he finds that he struggles to do it. What is Paul missing in that time? Not missing, he's not missing anything, but what does he come to understand? Well, we can, we're kind of filling in the between the lines here, but Romans 7 is followed by the amazing chapter Romans 8. And in when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from the body of this death?" And he says, "It's Jesus Christ who has saved me." But then he says, next sentence soon after that, "If we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And that's what Paul had to learn, just like all of us. And I find that so wonderfully comforting, that he had to learn to depend on God the Holy Spirit like we do. That if he struggled, like he says in Romans 7, that he attempted to live the Christian way of life for a while, however long that was, by means of the flesh. And he found that when I wanted to do something good, I generally ended up doing something evil. I couldn't figure it. I couldn't do it. And then he learned the power of God the Holy Spirit, how to depend upon God the Holy Spirit in power, in faith. And that's a predicament that a lot of Christians are in today. Some are absolutely ignorant of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Some think it's an emotional thing. Some think it's like the second blessing that you get if you're lucky. They don't understand. And there's some that do understand, but they don't really desire the spiritual life. They desire the worldly, fleshly life anyway. And so they don't depend on God the Holy Spirit. Because if you're going to depend on the Spirit, you also have to be sold out for the way. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, "Well, I'm kind of convinced that maybe I should live the Christian way of life, and I'm going to also depend on God the Holy Spirit." That's not how the Spirit thinks. So how are you dependent upon Him? The Spirit's pretty sold out for the spiritual life, I can guarantee that. And when we pursue our Lord, as He says, "Thirst and hunger for righteousness, and you will be fulfilled," it's the Holy Spirit that fulfills us. In fact, He fills us. So the Galatians are in a predicament where they're like Paul. "I desire to do good." An immature Paul. "I desire to do good. I find I can't do it." They often do not know the needful and correct adjustment of the Christian to the Spirit in grace. That's another thing that a lot of believers miss out on. As I said, when we can have a bad day, a bad week, and we know we can recover in grace without guilt. And that means that despite the fact that I am a failure, and I've had some pretty great ones, that I, through my life, will continue to mature. But there are some Christians who they don't mature because they're constantly guilty. They're constantly condemned. And that leads them to either legalism or quitting. And neither of them are in power. You know, we have to also understand that we're under the grace of God. And so we must recover and leave that mistake in the past. Move on. You are not defined by sin anymore, are you? We looked at that. How does the believer see himself? You've got to see yourself as who you really are. And when you do, sure enough, you mature. Despite the fact that you have flaws, failures, and weaknesses. Deprived of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the lives of the Galatians were easy prey to Satan. As are all Christians who are deprived of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He was working havoc in Galatia. So for the Galatians who had not been caught up in the net of the Judaizers, they were here told to restore their trapped brethren in love and in a spirit of gentleness. You see, Paul knows that this is going on, and he is in Rome right now. All right? This is a prison epistle, right? So anyway, he is not able to be there. So he can't go there and speak to these people. Or so we say, well, you know, you got duped. I didn't. You got fooled. I didn't. You made your bed, sleep in it. It's not my problem. No. I can say, if I had not, I saw the Judaizers coming from a mile away. When they told me that nonsense, I was like, get out of here. That's stupid. In no way are we under the law. And I kicked them out of my presence. But then they had an effect on you, my fellow church member, and you started to believe it, and then this havoc came in your life, this trouble, this misery, this increase, an enormous amount of sin in your life. And I'm just like, well, that's your problem. You know, if God had looked at our sin and said, well, that's your problem, then we'd all be in the lake of fire. Paul tells the spiritual Galatians, the ones who had not fallen into the net of the Judaizers, to actually restore them. And how are they going to do that? Well, they're not. I love it. Are they given like a list of procedure? Here's step one: how to restore your Judaized brother. Right? Here's a manual for restoring the Judaized brother to grace. Do this first, this second, this third, this fourth. No, you figure that out for yourself. You have God the Holy Spirit. You're a believer priest. You can intercede for them in prayer. You can talk to them and help them see. How you do that? Well, if you love God and you love them, you will figure it out because you will desire to figure it out. What is the best way to get through to you? And I may not get through to you. That's true. But I desire to. So how can I restore you? Oh, I already mentioned that. So, trespass. Yeah, we'll finish this up here, I think. He says, brethren, even if a man is caught unawares, caught in a net in any trespass. The Greek word is paraptoma, and it means a false step or a blunder. It's the opposite of walk, to walk straight. So this is to stumble along. And so we're not talking about one isolated sin or isolated sins in general. This is a stumbling. Like, I can't seem to walk straight at all. Not for any period of time. And right before this, in Galatians 5:25, Paul, who is setting them up for this, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There's a couple of words for walk in the Greek, which the meanings aren't brought out. Unfortunately, it should be translated walk straight, this word. Because where you have walk by means of the Spirit in verse 16, that is peripateo. And peripateo is lifestyle. Like in Ephesians 4:1, I know it's used there. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's peripateo. That Greek word means to walk around. So it's a word that means like lifestyle, how you conduct yourself, how you walk around. This word is stoikeo, and stoikeo means to walk in a straight line. Some translate it march, like you're marching in line as a soldier in formation. And so we are to walk straight. So what is this walking straight? It's the narrow road that leads to life. It is the race that is set before us in Romans 12. And we are to run that race, right? And that's a narrow road to run because it's Christ's way. And there's no other way in this world. There are no facsimiles of it. There's nothing even like it. Nothing. So this is a very narrow way. And in Romans 12 it says, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and the encumbrances and run the race set before you. Lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Sin in the singular would mean the nature of sin. And if I put myself under the law, I'm not laying aside the sin nature. I'm actually giving it life. Or it'll never be alive again in a believer, but it still has its effects. Like a dead thing. A dead thing stinks. And that's what our sin natures are like. And we can, long for that stink again. Because we used to like that stink. We had no other smell. All right, I'll get off that analogy. The narrow way, the way of Christ, can only be run or walked by means of God the Holy Spirit. I try. He's the only one who can do it in me. And again, I don't feel him. It's not a feeling. There's no signal that goes off in me. It's I pursue the way and I trust him. And so how do I know I'm following the way? How do I know that my trust in him was good and it worked? The fruit. You see it in yourself. You see it. And when you see that, you can say, yeah, I'm on the way. And it's all trust. If in anything I have a different attitude, who's going to show me? God. Who's going to cause the growth? God. In everything, I trust him. It's faith all the way. And so when I have that faith, my eye is clear. My whole body is full of light, like the Lord said. My eye is singular, if you remember, is exactly what he said in Matthew. And my eye is upon him. And upon him, I trust God the Holy Spirit to walk right after him. So the spiritual among the Galatians, those who are still living their lives in dependence on God the Holy Spirit, are exhorted to restore those Galatians that have abandoned the method of the Spirit, the method of living by means of the Spirit, and they have taken the method taught by the Judaizers. And so when we return to this, we'll see that the word restore means to repair. It's actually used for setting a bone. Like if you've got a dislocated shoulder, say, this Greek word would be used for putting it back in its right place. And so how are they going to do that? You know, in what way are they going to do that? And whatever way they choose, whatever words they choose, whatever way of encouragement, whatever way of instruction, whatever way of teaching, it needs to be done in love and in gentleness. And if it is, that's the way. Now, do I have to know the exact right words? No, not at all. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit, you need to love them with agape love. And if you do, you'll be concerned for them. Paul writes about how he's so concerned about all the churches. Now, why doesn't Paul say, hey, man, I start churches. I started that church. I started that. He has the world record for church starting, doesn't he? I think so. At least good churches. I'm sure someone out there has started a bunch of bad churches. Anyway, he doesn't say, well, I started them. Now I'm out of here. It's up to you. If this place stays or it falls apart, hey, my job's done. See you later. Is he? He's not like that at all, is he? He has on his mind constantly concern for the churches that he has begun. Hence, he writes them letters. Hence, when he hears about Corinth, he doesn't say, well, I kind of figured that. You know, getting to know those Corinthians, I figured that the thing would fall apart. No, he goes back. He goes back, he confronts those who have the false doctrine with courage. He goes back mad. It's like, there's no way that I'm letting the kingdom of darkness destroy this place of God where the word of God was magnified. And so, yeah, it's that the love of God makes us concerned for others. It has to, because that's a big part of that love. We'll pick it up there. We're back to some more of on the names of God on Sunday, and we'll be back to this on Tuesday. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it. And we ask that your spirit guide and direct us in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.